Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe, to you from fallen hands we throw, the torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break forth with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields. And I'm sure, like most Canadian children, you only know the first two lines. The last poem seems to get lost somehow. But it's a classical example of a poem written in English. And the idea of poetry in English is to make the last words rhyme, so they have similar sounds. So in this poem, we have the words blow, row, and below in the first verse all rhyme. And that's a classic example of poetry in English. We want to make the last words rhyme. Now, in Hebrew poetry, it was not that way. They didn't think that was cool. So they did things differently. And in their poetry, it was really neat if you could make every line of the poem start with a different letter in alphabetical order. So if you were writing it, for example, you would start the first line with A, the second line with B, the third with C, the fourth with D, and you'd go all through the alphabet, 26 lines, and each line would start with a different letter. Now, in English, you'd have a trouble when you come to X and Y and Z, but in Hebrew, because their language only had 22 letters, their poems are 22 lines long. And there's an extra one, 23. So when you come to this poem, you have to understand that the reason it's 22 lines long, or 22 verses, is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse or line starts with a different letter. So that gives an explanation of why, when we read this poem or this psalm, it seems to jump around. It doesn't go successively all the way along. It seems to go here, and then it goes there, and then it comes back here, and then it goes there. And for an analytical mind like myself that likes things to flow from there to here to here, this poem drove me nuts studying it, because it goes all over the place in different directions at the same time. And so I've had to temper myself to say, okay, let's drag out of the poem what we can, because we have to look at it in bits and pieces, dismantle it completely, and then put it back together again. So this is a classical example of a Hebrew poem. It's 22 lines long, and each one starts with a different letter. So Remy has read it to us, but I think we do well to read it again. So let's take a look at Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O God, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Now, if you have a King James Version or an authorized version, you will notice that there's a little header to this psalm. It says it's a psalm of David, written at the time of Absalom's rebellion. So let me explain the background of this psalm. David was king of Israel. He was the second king of Israel, and under his leadership, Israel had expanded in power and in territory, and David was a very powerful king. But kings don't last forever. And so David was in the mode of what we call succession planning. He was looking and saying, who shall come after me? Who will be the king after me? And so he looked at his sons, of which there were many, and just looked and said, there is one son that stands out. His name is Absalom. And Absalom began to be groomed to be king. Now, there are a couple of things about Absalom. The first thing, he looked like a king. He was tall. He was good-looking. He was strong. And when you looked at Absalom, you looked and said, there's a man who would be king. He's got all the characteristics of the king. He's handsome. He's strong. He's got ability. He can lead us. So Absalom looked like a king. Absalom acted like a king. What he did, he developed an entourage of 50 people. And these 50 people would go in front of him and say, Absalom is coming, Absalom is coming. Clear the way. Come and greet him. And so he had this entourage. He was like, if you like, the world's first pop star, in that he had this entourage with him, a groupies with him, and they followed him wherever they went. But he was also smart politically. Absalom developed a system of political IOUs, and he gathered people from different parts of the world of Israel and helped them politically. He helped them to achieve some of the goals that were necessary in their town and in their city. Today we would call it pork barreling. He helped them to build local roads and local wells. He enabled them to defend their territory against enemies. And so Absalom was, in a lot of senses, smart politically. And so here was the future king. A king, a man that looked like a king, a man that acted like a king, a man who had the smarts of a king. And Absalom was the heir apparent. The trouble with Absalom is that he couldn't wait for his dad to die. And you know, it's awful sitting there waiting, twiddling your thumbs. It's a bit like Prince Charles, I imagine, waiting for Elizabeth. You know, you sit there waiting, and it never seems to happen. And the poor old Absalom felt exactly the same way. David was still vigorous. David was still the king, and Absalom got frustrated waiting. So what Absalom did was launch what we call today a coup d'etat. He launched a revolution, called in all his political IOUs, and overthrew David. And David is deposed as king. And as he is deposed, this is the psalm he writes. David is alone politically. All the people that he thought he could count on have deserted him and gone over to Absalom. All the people he thought were loyal to him are no longer loyal. It's not very good to have the old king around while you're launching a revolution or a coup d'etat. And so David's life is in danger, because you don't want the old king around when you establish your kingdom. So David's life is very much in danger. So now that's the background for the psalm. David is all alone, deserted by people he thought were friends, deserted by his own countrymen, his subjects. He's alone. His enemies are increased dramatically. They seek his life to kill him. And so he sits down and writes this psalm. So you say, Trevor, what possible relevance does that have to me? This psalm was written in very different circumstances than what I find myself. I don't have a coup d'etat against me. My life is not in danger from my enemies. What possible relevance does this psalm have to me today? So let me look at it from a totally different perspective. David had problems in two areas. The first area was a problem in his family life. And the second problem he had was in his work life. David had problems in his family life. He had high hopes for Absalom. This is the boy. He's immensely gifted. He's able. And David poured all his energy into this boy to make him king. And it didn't turn out the way it was supposed to, the way it was expected to. Now let me be very gentle here. I suspect among the many parents that are in this room today, you have had dreams for your children. You've had aspirations for your children. And you have poured a lot of time and energy into your children, and it hasn't turned out the way you had hoped, the way you had expected. Something went wrong along the way. This psalm speaks to that. That feeling of disappointment, that feeling of despair, that feeling, what have I done that things didn't turn out the way I had planned? It didn't turn out the way I had expected it to turn out. This psalm speaks to that desperation, that feeling of loss, that feeling that what happened, why did it go wrong? Let's take his other job, his other side of it. David, if you like, was a king, and yes, it's a job. And someone was trying to take over his job. Someone at work, if you like, didn't like the way David was doing his job. and thought he could do a better. After home, the second greatest area of stress we have in our lives is our place of employment. There are stresses there. There are fellow employees that we don't get on with. There are bosses who think we may be able to, we're not doing the best job that we should be able to do, and push us harder and harder. And there are fellow employees who think that because we're Christians, we are vulnerable, that they can pick on us as much as they like. In that circumstance, David's psalm speaks to us. It's a psalm for people who are hurting. It's a psalm for people with achy, breaky hearts. It's a psalm that speaks right into our need. And so we need to take a look at it. And David comes and says, Lord, there are three things I need to talk to you about. The first thing I need to talk to you about is that he makes three requests. The first request is a request for repentance. Lord, forgive me. He also has that beautiful little phrase, remember not the sins of my youth. When I was a young guy, I did some really stupid things. Really stupid. At the time, I thought they were smart. I thought they were good. Grew a little older now, and I realized how stupid they were. Like driving on a motorcycle at 100 miles an hour without a helmet. And we would see how fast we could go without helmets on. And I thought, Lord, thank you for protecting me from my own stupidity. And there were other things I did as a young man that I'm not happy about now. And so I come to God and I said, God, I was stupid when I was a young guy. Forget about them, please. And that's exactly what David asks for. But we need, when we come to God, a request for forgiveness. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. We all do the things he doesn't want us to do, and we leave undone the things he does want us to do. And that composite forms sin. And it doesn't matter how hard we try. We find ourselves that we sin every day. We are fallen humanity. It's part of our nature. And we need to come to God with a request for forgiveness. Lord, today I have sinned. I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and I've left undone the things I should have done. Lord, forgive me. In Protestant churches, we tend to be a little weak on confession. If you come from a Catholic tradition, you will know that confession forms one of the acts that you must do. If you come from an Anglican background, within each church service, there is a statement of confession. In Protestant churches, we leave it to the individual to confess, and we very often forget to do it. And I would suggest that we start or end each day with a phrase that goes like this, Lord, today I have sinned. Some I know about and I ask you to forgive me. There are some that I do not know about. Forgive me for those as well. And every evening, we should ask for God's forgiveness for the sins we do during the day. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we store them all up and at the end of the day we have this massive confession time. I would suggest that we try and keep it shorter than that. That when we know we've sinned, we ask for forgiveness right away. But it should become part of our regular daily discipline as a Christian, that we ask for confession and for forgiveness every day. Listen to the words of Scripture. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so when we confess, we are assured of forgiveness. But part of our regular Christian discipline should not just be the reading of the Word, should not just be prayer for ourselves and others, but should be a prayer of confession. So that's the first request, the request for forgiveness. The second request is a request for guidance. And he uses three words. Show me, teach me, guide me. Show me, teach me, guide me. They're very similar, but they're different. Let me explain it this way. When I came to this country, I knew absolutely nothing about construction. Nothing at all. In Britain, men do not build stuff. So when I came to this country, I was absolutely amazed to find that every man is expected to build a basement. And so when I bought this first house that needed a basement, I had absolutely no idea what I was supposed to do. It was expected that I knew how to build a basement. And so I went to my wife's uncle, John Levers, who you know. And I said, Uncle John, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. Come and show me how to put a wall up. Come and show me how to build studs. And so he spent a couple of evenings with me showing me how to build a wall. Showing me how to put studs up. We didn't have the internet in those days, so I couldn't figure out by going to the internet and learn it. But for me, it was a valuable lesson that here was a man who knew how to do it, and he spent a couple of evenings and days with me showing me how to put a wall up, how to frame, how to run electrical wires, how to put insulation in, how to do things to build a basement. That's the first part. Show me. And I would suggest that in showing, we have to look at the lives of others. Other Christians, and just like John Levers showed me how to put a wall up, we have to demonstrate to those of us, to others who are looking at us, the Christian life. And they look and they say, wow, there is something different. Something that we can follow. Something that we can imitate. Something that we can look up to. And so the first part of our prayer for guidance is show me. Lord, show me someone who shows and lives your life in an exemplary way. Number two, guide me. Diane and I spent our third wedding anniversary in Paris. And she wanted to go to the Eiffel Tower to see the Eiffel Tower at night. And being our wedding anniversary, what else could I do? So we were in a hotel way out in the suburbs, but we were very near one of the metro stations. So we asked the concierge how we get to the metro station, and we started to walk. And I wasn't quite sure where we were going, so I asked somebody in my abysmal French how to get to the metro station. And he didn't speak English, and he didn't understand my French very well, except for the word metro. So he grabbed me by the arm, turned around completely, 180 degrees, and walked with me until we got to the metro, and he said, voila. Here it is. And I thought, great. That is a good example of guidance. In the New Testament, in the Bible, when God says he wants to guide us, he doesn't mean to say, listen guys, here's the rule book. You turn right 10 blocks down the road, and then you turn here, and then you turn there. When God guides us, he means he comes alongside us, and he shows us the way. Just like that person in Paris guided me to the metro station, not by giving me directions, but grabbing me by the arm and taking me. That's how God wants to guide you and me. He wants to take us by the arm, and not have us follow a set of rules. He wants to walk alongside us in the right way. Area number three, teach me. I teach at university, and they seem to be giving me more to teach, more different groups to teach. And 3 weeks ago, I had a person from a group that I've never had before. This person has qualified to be a physician, a doctor. They've qualified to be a specialist as a pediatrician, so they could go out and practice and be a pediatrician, but they've decided to take 2 extra years of training. So I had one of these people with me for a week. We call them fellows. Now here is obviously a lady who's very smart. She's a doctor, she's a specialist, she's learning more and more about less and less, so she becomes an expert on absolutely nothing. But she came to me and she needed to learn some stuff. And as I began to go through some of the things that I do, something struck me right off the bat. There were some fundamental things that she did not know. She had no idea what I was talking about on the fundamentals. She knew the clinical application, she knew what the disease state should look like, but she had no idea really why it happened, or how we detected it, or how we picked it up. And so I had to start right from square one. And I said, okay, I need to go back and teach you some chemistry at the basic first year university level. And so we spent one whole day teaching basic fundamental first year chemistry to this person who is superbly educated. I thought of that in this application. We're probably the most educated generation ever. We have more graduates from university in our population right now than ever before. But I have a sneaking suspicion underneath that our biblical knowledge is weaker than it has been in any other generation. And I'm not sure why it's that way, but it is. And we need very much to start off from square one and come to God and say, teach me. I know lots of stuff, but I don't know about you. And I don't know about your word. We're the best educated generation in history. My suspicion is that we're the worst educated in Christian things in history. And we need to come like that fellow did and learn right from square one about a topic that we are ignorant about. So 3 requests. Lord, I need your forgiveness. Lord, I need your guidance. Prayer number 3, Lord, I need your deliverance. It talks about releasing feet from the snare, It talks about releasing me. Psalm talks about freeing me. And in our lives, we need to have a request for deliverance. We seem to be bound by many things. A sense of failure. A sense of frustration. A sense that we could have done better had things been different. And we live in this shadow of frustration. We live in this shadow that we could have done better. And we need to come to God and we say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, there are sins that I did when I was a young man that I need forgiveness for. There are stupid things that I did as a young girl that I really regret right now, and they oppress me. They come up all the time. I can't go to sleep without thinking about them. And I wake up in the night and they haunt me. And we live under this shadow. We need to come to God and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, take it away. Take this oppressive thing away from me. And that's tough to do. Because very often we feel responsible for it, but it's something we need to do. We need to say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, take it away. Take this thing that has haunted me for years, that has locked me in its grip. We need to come and say, Lord, it's yours. I give it to you. Lord, deliver me. So three requests: a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer for guidance, a prayer for deliverance. So who are we asking this of? What is the God to whom we come? Can he do such things? Can he forgive? Can he guide? Can he deliver us from that which binds us? And that's the second part of the psalm, because it talks about the power of God. Our God is able to forgive, and he will. Our God is able to guide, and he will. Our God is able to lift your burden, and he will. For the God we have is all-powerful. The God we have is almighty. Those who put their trust in him, writes the psalm, will not be disappointed, because God is able to do what we ask him to do. The psalmist used two words. He says, Lord, my hope is in you. And hope is that thing that we have that says this situation will be resolved. This difficulty will be resolved. Trust is saying, Lord, I give it to you to deal with, because I can't deal with it. The situation in which I am overwhelmed. I can't do anything about, so I trust you to do something about it. The psalmist writes, no one who puts their trust or hope in you will be disappointed. And so, this morning, I suspect my need is different than your need. That I am in a situation in which, in a very real sense, I feel alone. Circumstances within our family are somewhat difficult right now. come and I say, God, it's too big for me. I hope in you. I trust you to do something about it. Because there is no one else that I can trust in. There is no one else that I can hope in. And so I put myself in you. And so this morning as you come, come with your needs. Come with your disappointments. Come with those sins that you have held for so long, those things that have bound you. And say, Lord, I give them to you. They're yours. Deliver me. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we truly are a needy people. There are things that we have hidden that we should have confessed years ago. There are burdens that have oppressed us that we should have given to you long ago. But we've held on to them. Lord, forgive us. Lord, this morning we may come into rely upon your power and upon your strength to deliver us, forgive us, and guide us. We cast ourselves upon you because there is no one else to whom we can go. We commit ourselves to you. Lord, may we walk with you more closely. May we love you. May we grow in you. May we walk with you more closely each day. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our stupidities. Forgive us for not handing over those things to you we should have done. Lord, give us the strength to walk with you. May we enjoy your company. May you enjoy ours. We commit ourselves to you.